All right. The Lord be with you.
And
And
also
also
with
with
you.
you.
Yeah.
Let's pray. Good and gracious God, your spirit calls us into places we don't always know or expect or know what to do with. And we give you thanks for the ways your Holy Spirit moves and moves us into the world, guides us. We give you thanks for this time together here, the Goats Bible Study, and we ask that your spirit come among us now. Open our hearts, open our eyes, open our minds to everything that you're doing in this place, in this time, among these people that you've called us to love and to be with. Oh God, come among us now. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
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 All right. So last week, I just love where we have been. I love the discussion last week, and we are still in we're still in chapter 8 of the book of Acts. We're at verse 26, and this story of Philip and the Ethiopian, we should take in one bite. So, do we have somebody who would? It's a little bit on the longer side, but not too much. Would somebody read for us chapter 8, verses 26 through 40? So that takes us right up to chapter 9. So 26 through 40. Who'd be willing to read that for us? Okay, Cheryl. Thank you very much. Take it away.
Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasuries of Kandake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with the very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea.
Thanks, Cheryl. Okay. So here we have Philip. Yeah, Cheryl, go ahead. Take us
Okay,
away.
here's my burning question. My Bible goes from chapter 36 and then to 38, and there's this little tiny 30 verse 36 to 38. Then there's this little tiny 37. Then down in my kind of a footnote, it says, some manuscripts include here, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." The eunuch answered, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." So that seemed like a pretty important thing to kind of leave out of my Bible. At least they put a little note in there.
So here, this is a perfect example, and I'm so glad I would have forgotten about this. I see the same sort of thing in my Bible. Does everybody else who I'm curious, whose Bible just includes it in the text? Does anybody have a Bible that includes verse 37 in there?
Nope.
No? Okay. Some Bibles will. Does anybody else, like Cheryl and I, have verse 37 like written in italics or like at the bottom of in brackets? Yeah. Sandy, what is yours? Is that what yours is too?
Yeah, it's at the very bottom.
It's at the bottom. Yeah. So how
Mine
about you,
is not
Sue?
even in the footnote.
It's not even in the footnote. Interesting. Which
Really? And
translation do you
that's in
have?
the Oxford,
That's in
the one I
Oxford.
am using today, the Oxford Annotated Bible.
NRSV?
No.
NIV?
No, it is the NSRV. Yeah.
So this is one of the places in the New Testament where the challenge, and I would say the problem, and I don't use that word in a negative way. We're seeing kind of in action the problem with the Bible, and most particularly the problem with the New Testament. And that is that there is no one New Testament. There is no one single source of the New Testament that we can point to as the authoritative single, it's not like I guess the image that I have in mind is like if you go to the Smithsonian Museum in Washington, D.C., you can see the Constitution of the United States of America, right? And there it is. It's under plexiglass and lock and key. And I've heard this thing, maybe I'm wrong about this, but if there's like a nuclear event, I heard like the Constitution drops like 20 stories underground, right? Because it's a really important document to us. It's our sovereign here in the United States. No such thing exists of the Bible. What we have instead are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. And the problem with copies of copies of copies of copies of copies is that it wasn't until, the 1500s when Gutenberg came around and a printing press came, and it really wasn't until the 20th century when we have copy machines, that we ever had any way of copying the Bible in a way that didn't make possible human intervention. Right? So imagine these copies of copies of copies as they're disseminated through the Mediterranean world, the European world, down into Ethiopia, up, Scandinavia. All these faithful, usually monks or religious folks, your old manuscript of the Book of Acts is getting worn down. So you say, hey, you're literate. I'd like you to make it, make a copy of this Greek book for me. And the scribe who is sitting there copying word for word says something like, well, that's not the way that, I mean, and now I'm making this up, but there's strong evidence that at some point a scribe looked down and said, well, wait a second, my community, when we baptize, we baptize and we say, if you believe with all your heart and mind that Jesus is Lord, then you can be baptized. And in my community, people say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, right? Whoever's doing that scribing, copy and copy and copying, says, how could Philip have baptized without these words? In my backyard, we always use these words. So that person says, I know what to do. I'm going to include these words. I need to make a little update here because, of course, the last scribe must just have left that off, right? So, what we have is thousands of manuscripts of a single book like Acts, and they all are different. They're different in these sometimes big ways like this, like Maybe there's a strain of manuscripts that got disseminated through a certain region and they all have this one, but then it's all lacking in this one, right? One of the popular strains of these Bibles is called the Vulgate. And the Vulgate is the Vatican's copy of the Bible, right? That's the authoritative Latin scripture. So if it's in the Vulgate, it's going to influence one section of translators, right? Who are oriented by way of the Vatican, yada, yada, yada. This happens a million times over in the New Testament. This is like one of the most obvious examples, but this is also one of the reasons why translation is so difficult, because not only do you have these, fun turns of phrases and grammar that you have to translate, but you also get to decide which version of the copy do I want to translate from. Are y'all following me on this? And so I have this. I'll show you this. This is a little. This is my Greek New Testament, and you can see it's almost the same size as a regular copy of the Bible as a whole. But this is just the New Testament. So what they have done in this. So here is a little bit of scripture. I know you probably can't read Greek, but you can see this is all scripture, and this is all the what they call attestations. So what this basically says is in the major 100 copies that are known to be authoritative of verse 33 of the Gospel of Mark, there are this many differences of just one verse, and it has all the ways that that one verse is changed. It's remarkable the ways that these, I'm going to say, good faith scribes, they sometimes accidentally drop a letter or a word. Or they correct, like Greek has changed since they learned it and the last guy copied it. And so they, well, that's not grammatically correct. And so they copy it differently. And so basically, this line of books exists because of that. This dictionary of the New Testament, it exists because of exactly this case right here, Cheryl. So I'm so glad you pointed to that. And there are people who say, this drives me nuts. I hate this stuff. I don't ever want to think about this stuff. Just give me the New Testament. And I am so with you. I happen to love this stuff. I'm not an expert in it by any means. For me, there's tremendous liberation, right? I can kind of savor the sweetness and the weirdness of scripture because of this, and poke and play a little bit. But it is maddening, right? It is maddening. And especially, what did you say, Cheryl? This seems like an important verse. Like, this seems like a really authoritative, or this seems like there's something about that verse that matters here. Why is it down there in a bracket or in little italicized footnotes? Great question, and there's your nibble of weirdness of scripture, right? There's your nibble on that. So,
Thank you.
Sorry for the lecture on that, but
Worries.
that's a fun thing. Other curiosities. What did you notice? Words, images, phrases. And Cheryl, did I answer your question?
Yes.
Okay, good.
Yes, you did.
Hopefully, I didn't just take us in a rabbit hole.
No, and verses too.
Other questions, images. Yeah, Sandy, go ahead.
The angel of the Lord is really present. He's present in the beginning and he's
Yeah.
present at the end when he takes Philip away.
Yeah. What do you make of that, Sandy? What does that tell us? Or what's that do?
What does that tell us?
Yeah.
That there are angels and they do come to Earth and they do possibly interact with humans in specific situations. But
Sure.
when we think about the angel of the Lord, who would this be? I mean, is this Michael? Is this Gabriel? Who is this? Or is it just a non-specific angel of the Lord?
Yeah, good question. Good question. And Luke's gospel, this isn't the first time we've seen angels in Luke or Acts, right? We saw angels. It almost brings us back to the beginning of Luke's gospel when we met Gabriel, right? Gabriel announced to Mary and to Elizabeth and to John's father, Zechariah. We've seen angels doing work in the past. Those were named. That was Gabriel. We also in Luke's gospel met a host of angels, right? Singing glory to God in the highest. We met angels at the end of the gospel, right? Those two angels dressed in white who tell the disciples, "Hey, why are you looking up at the sky like Jesus is walking?" Here this angel doesn't have a name. It's also helpful to remember in Greek the word for angel is literally just the word for messenger. Right, so we tend to say, okay, any messenger from God, we're going to call an angel. But it's almost like you could also translate this, then an errand boy of the Lord, right? Like then a messenger of the Lord, then the Pony Express of the Lord came down. But either way, I think the effect is there. Go ahead, Sue.
Okay, I was going to go back. I think this was a study we were talking about, sorcery and magic. And there's
Yes.
been other cases where, like, Jesus just, he showed up, they saw him, and he disappeared.
Yeah,
This is another
yeah.
case where it's kind of almost like magic. It goes like a magic wand, poof, they disappear.
Yeah, isn't that remarkable? I mean, Philip at the end of this, yeah, he just disappears.
Just disappeared.
Yeah. Let's kind of pause and talk about that. What do we make of this appearing, disappearing? It's like now Philip is being transported. Right, by
Right.
some by divine power. What do you all think of that? What does that tell us about God, at least in these times or even now? Yeah, Sandy, go ahead and then Dixie.
Well, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. So, and he's all powerful, and he's all knowing. So, I guess if God wanted to move Philip from place A to place B, it wouldn't be a problem.
Sure. God doesn't have any problem doing this kind of work. Go ahead, Dixie. I like that. Yeah.
Well, I think the angel sent him to this eunuch with the purpose. I'm wondering if the purpose was for the eunuch to spread the word of God. And my question is, was Ethiopia a Christian state? I mean, that the eunuch was even reading the Bible. And as far as
Great.
Philip disappearing, I think he had done his job and God moved him on to where else he was needed.
Yeah. So let's kind of talk about Ethiopia. And this eunuch. So there's a few things, a few things to kind of ponder here. First of all, whenever the word Ethiopian comes up in ancient literature, it is a clear demarcation of skin color, right? This Ethiopian eunuch is a dark-skinned person, and clearly very ethnically different. That's the part I want to highlight here. Ethnically different, ethnically on the margin. So what this guy is doing in Jerusalem, he's coming out of Jerusalem, we hear. Is he going in or coming out? I can't remember. Anyway, so but he's interested in Isaiah, and that's interesting. So there's a couple of different possibilities here. Is he a Jewish convert, right, who's coming in and out of Jerusalem because he is a reverent Jew who knows his duty to go to Jerusalem once in his lifetime and wants to go be with his people, right? And this is, he's clearly a person of means, right? He's riding a chariot. He works for the queen of Ethiopia. So is this a leisure activity? Maybe. Or if he's from the court of Candace, is he there on court business? And maybe he's doing some research, right? Okay, I got to learn more about these people who read this holy book called Isaiah. Maybe it's the kind of thing, like if I was going to go serve as an ambassador to Jerusalem, for instance, I'd want to kind of be steeped in culture and text before I got there. And even today we know that. So there's a lot of mystery to who this person is. As for the relationship with Ethiopia afterwards, yes, there is a historically ancient church in Ethiopia that is a very proud, a Christian body that is proud of its ancient heritage in Christianity that dates itself back to the time of the apostles. As there is, in fact, and if you were with us, anybody was with us when we read Debbie Thomas's book, as there is in India, in a little region of India called Kerala, that is said to have originated in the ministry of Saint Thomas, who's also one of the apostles. So here, in some ways, is like a origin story, right? In the same way that India has an origin story in the Gospel of Thomas's ministry, coming to India, getting on a boat, crossing, founding a church in India. In a way, you could say that the Church of Ethiopia traces its own lineage here back to this eunuch. Sue, I see your hand, and yeah, go ahead.
I just have a kind of a question. I'm looking at from the eunuch's point of view, how it apparently it didn't really bother him that all of a sudden Philip just disappeared.
Yeah.
And I'm kind of wondering what how did he perceive what was happening?
Good question. That's a great question. And this is it. This is all we get of this
I know.
Ethiopian eunuch. One of the reasons that I brought up the Ethiopians' clear ethnic difference is because in the minds of the ancient readers here, Ethiopia is the end of the earth, right? That's as far south as your imagination. If you live in the Mediterranean world, Ethiopia is a great exotic kingdom on the southern tip of the universe, basically. So if you remember back, the disciples here are told by the Holy Spirit that their mission is to literally the ends of the earth. This is the fulfillment of that, right? This, in the minds of people whose world is a square map that stretches as far west as Spain, as far north as Germany, as far east as India, and then as far south as Ethiopia, we're taking a tack and we're putting the Holy Spirit in Ethiopia here, right? And here's what's kind of fascinating about that. The angel So this is God's doing. And I'm so glad you mentioned this, Sandy, that the angel, you mentioned the angel. God says to Philip, go, I mean, by way of this messenger, go over to this chariot. And Philip literally takes off and starts running beside the chariot, right? So one way to read this is God's desperation towards the ends of the earth. Right? God is saying to God's people, get down there, right? This is the fulfillment of my desire. And the disciple or the apostle of God here, takes that mission into his body and starts trotting along. It's almost comical, right? He starts trotting alongside this chariot here. So yeah, go ahead, Sandy. Yeah.
It says that this Ethiopian had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning
There we go. Yeah.
Ethiopia, I guess. Is
Yeah.
it? It's not
Returning to
specific.
Ethiopia.
He was reading from Isaiah. Did he have a scroll?
That's another great question. Who gave him this scroll? A scroll of Isaiah? You don't just stumble upon a scroll of Isaiah. So
No.
it could be either he is very wealthy and picked up a scroll when he was in Jerusalem and he's bringing it back to Ethiopia, or this was a gift, right? If he's an ambassador, maybe the folks in Jerusalem gave him this. It's all very mysterious. What's, I think, familiar to us, however, is the way that Isaiah and scripture reaches out and captivates this Ethiopian eunuch, right? It starts his mind asking these questions, right? Who is Isaiah talking? What is going on? It's exactly the same thing I'll say that all of y'all do every single week here in this Bible study. It's the exact same thing that Cheryl did when we first gathered here to say, what is going on right now? That's what the Ethiopian eunuch is doing. And as Christians, we say every time we open scripture and we encounter this kind of questions, wrestling, wonder, curiosity, it is really it is our own minds, but it's also the work of the Holy Spirit. So this is, in some ways, this experience. I think we're meant to see ourselves in this Ethiopian eunuch, right? Kind of wondering what's going on in this book of Isaiah, and it just so happens, if it, probably part of the Christian tradition, has since really found its understanding of this particular piece of Isaiah as identifying with Jesus because of this. But if you recognize, we read this on Passion Sunday, on Palm Sunday this year. This is our reading for Palm Sunday. We recognize Jesus here in verse 32 and 33, a sheep led to the slaughter, a lamb silent before its shearer. We as Christians identify this as speaking about Jesus. And so it's a golden opportunity in some ways for Philip to give this little mini sermon about who Jesus is. Ah, you like that scripture? You're gonna love this guy, Jesus. He's not a snake oil salesman. I don't want to make him sound like that, but it's the work of the Spirit that creates the wonder and the opening for Philip to talk about Jesus, to share the gospel, to share the good news of Jesus. Yeah, go ahead, Sandy.
So in Isaiah, it doesn't talk about Jesus' baptism, but Philip is telling him the whole story. He must have told him about John the Baptist and about how Jesus was baptized in a river and
Yeah.
how it led. I mean, he must have spent a good bit of time with him, sharing the entire life and story of Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, isn't
Very
that
cute.
just remarkable, right? Like, one of my favorite commentators, the way he his method for digging into scripture is he actually has a troupe of actors, and what they do is they turn scripture into like an improvisational theater play. Like they'll take a story like this and they'll say, okay, you be Philip, you be the Ethiopian, you'll be these things, you'll be these people, and then they play the scene, right, like actors do. And what this particular theologian does is he says, you know, when you're actually playing the scene, you notice things like how long they must have been together, right, to tell this story of who Jesus
Yeah.
is, and to go from strangers, complete strangers who didn't know one another, whose ethnicities would have led them to be not only strangers, but other in one another's lives, right? Oh, this is kind of an exotic, a different person coming around. How weird it is that Philip runs after him, the chariot stops, and then they have like Bible study on the side of the road for hours, right? Just kind of how strange this all is, how miraculous. One way and one reason, Sandy, that I was interested, you know, we were talking about the angel of the Lord. We might as well say, I mean, the angel tells Philip, go check this guy out, but you almost get the sense that the Holy Spirit is chasing down this chariot and
Yeah.
stopping this eunuch. And again, it kind of comes back to
Everyone.
that sense of fulfillment, right? God is going to the ends. God's desire is to be known in the ends of the earth. And so God goes to these strange extremes running after chariots. Go ahead, Sandy. Yeah.
I also wonder what languages the eunuch spoke, and then what language was the scroll written in, and what language were he and Philip able to communicate in? I mean, I
Great
know that the eunuch
questions.
was very educated because he
Yeah.
was in charge of all of the queen's money. So, I mean, but
Great questions. Great questions.
we'll never know.
We'll never know. And we'll never know, and we can also kind of marvel at that, right? Again, you might say that's sort of the curiosity of that can lend itself to sort of marveling at the sort of Pentecost nature of that, right? Where the Holy Spirit makes it possible for a Jew from a podunk town named Philip to talk with a court magistrate of the kingdom of Ethiopia, right? The Holy Spirit gives us the power to do that kind of stuff. The unimaginable of human communication. Enemies can now be friends, right? We can speak one another's languages and more than that, be understood. The Holy Spirit is capable of that. I think that that's part of the lesson here. One of the other things to note about the Ethiopian eunuch is particularly his status as a eunuch. So one thing to know about eunuchs is they're incapable of having children, right? So either by force or accident, these are people who are incapable of having children. And in the ancient world, eunuchs were trusted in an interesting way, and given positions of high authority in kingdoms and in courts. You might say, why would I put, what's so special about a eunuch that they tend to fill this position of treasurer or court insider all across the ancient world? The reason is a eunuch can't have children, right? So the logic here is, what reason does a eunuch have to steal from their lord or king if they don't have children, right? If they can't have kids, there's nobody to pass their wealth or legacy down to. They're trustworthy. So, for instance, in the early Christian communities, in the Empire of Rome, Constantine surrounded himself with eunuchs, because it's just a it's a thing that you do. You trust only your eunuchs. They don't have any reason to go astray, or they have less reasons to go astray. What's kind of fascinating about that, I think, is the Holy Spirit is up to something here. The Ethiopian eunuch is going to be an instrument of the gospel, right? To make the gospel possible in Ethiopia, in that kingdom, in exactly the same way that both Mary and Elizabeth are instruments of the Holy Spirit, right? Mary is a virgin. And Elizabeth, her auntie, is beyond childbearing years. And the Holy Spirit makes possible their pregnancies, right? So this kind of divine agency that the Spirit has to work with human beings who the world says, you can't do that, right? You can't work with a eunuch. The Holy Spirit makes that possible in ways that we as human beings don't think so. There was one more thing I wanted to say about that. The eunuch is just like Mary and Elizabeth are made into mothers of John the Baptist and Jesus, right? The Ethiopian eunuch, in a way, kind of becomes a father of faith, becomes an apostle, is restored to a future in ways that wouldn't have been possible without the Holy Spirit. Yeah, go ahead, Sue.
And I have another question. I'm just looking back at this. Would the eunuch have had knowledge of Jesus before talking with Philip? Because he had been in Jerusalem worshiping.
You know, that's a good question. Like, would he have heard of Jesus while he
He
was
says,
knocking around
what was his
Jerusalem?
knowledge before seeing, you know?
Good question. I have a sense of this, but what do you think it matters, Sue? Like, let's kind of go down each pathway. Let's say,
It piqued his curiosity that might not have been as receptive to Philip if he hadn't been curious. And a lot of times,
Sure.
the little deal of the curiosity might have come from what he'd heard previously.
Yeah, either way, it's kind of interesting. Either a seed was planted that's coming to fruition, or we're seeing a wholesale sort of planting in fruition all at once. Both are kind of interesting, I think. Yeah, go ahead, Sandy.
It doesn't say he went to Jerusalem as to see the sights. He went to Jerusalem for a particular reason. He went to Jerusalem to worship.
To
Now,
worship, yeah.
I don't know if he had any idea what that meant, or if he had any idea what was going to happen when he got to the temple.
And that's I'm really glad you said we don't have any idea of whether he knew what that meant. I'm glad you said that because scholars tell us that there's this whole kind of category of people who you might, I don't want to paint them in a bad light, but who even in the ancient world might be kind of considered sort of religious tourists, right? So there are people who come to Jerusalem for worship, who are not Jews, who are not converted Jews from all over the Mediterranean and all over the world. And they don't have to, yeah, they don't even have to identify as Jewish. They might just hear, hey, there's a holy place in the world over there. Are you religiously curious? I'm religiously curious. Let's go. It kind of has some of that flavor. So, in some ways, this is ambiguous enough for us to kind of say, yeah, we don't know. Is this a faithful Jew who's traveling home, who is a convert, who is Ethiopian, or is this a religious tourist who's checking things out and, he's picked up a scroll on the way out of town? We don't know, right? And in the same way that Sue's question sort of it leaves things ambiguous enough to sort of be tantalizing, right? These details are vague enough. That we can almost read ourselves into the story. That's what I think the power. Dixie, you're nodding with that. I'm curious, where does that strike you? What do you think?
Well, it makes me think that to answer Sue's question, or just to comment on it, that he had heard of Jesus before, and maybe he was just going to get some more information and maybe report back to his superiors.
So let's imagine. Oh, I'm glad you took us there, Dixie. Let's imagine that here I am. My name is Marcus, and all my life, I'm not the pastor of this church. All my life, I've heard tell of Jesus, but I've never really been interested. But one day, a friend opened, I get curious, and a friend opens scripture to me. Later, I might see this story and say, oh, I recognize myself. This happened to me, right? Just as easily. So the kind of lesson that I might draw from that is there's a place for me in scripture, right? There's a home for me. I see myself in the experience of Philip and the eunuch. And just as easily, if I was a person of a different faith, say a Jewish faith, and I was curious, and a friend told me about Jesus, and I'd never heard of Jesus, and I come to faith, I could still see myself in this, right? So there's just enough ambiguity in this story to sort of allow for a gracious retelling of this so that we can see ourselves, we can identify ourselves. Sue, I'm seeing you look like you've got something on your mind. What do you got?
No, I was just
Oh,
sitting
you
there
don't.
going, I was just seeing how curiosity, how it brings us, I mean, our curiosity is why we're here today for Bible study.
That's right. That's right. In fact, I picked this book up. I was just putting my bookshelf back together and I came across this. Oh, now I lost it. But anyway. Anyway, it's here on my bookshelf somewhere. Anyway, there is a book by a woman named Mary McClintock Fulkerson. It's called Places of Redemption, and it's the story of she's an anthropologist actually who also has some theology, and she starts going to this little Methodist church. And the Methodist Church is about to close, and it's down to that group of about 10 or 11 or 12 people, and they decide, hey, we're going to give this thing one more shot, right? But what who we were in the past, it's come to an end. Who is God calling us to be in the future? And she writes about this experience of sort of rejuvenating that church and what that meant. And that part of what they do as she's retelling the story, part of what they do is they go looking in scripture, like where has the Holy Spirit been active in ways that might inspire us? And this little Methodist church, they find this story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and it becomes their inspiration for how they're going to move forward as a congregation, right? They see their call as spreading the gospel in places where they never expected it before, right? Philip never expected to be talking to an Ethiopian. Eunuchs are not people who are your kind of mainstream people, right? Eunuchs. One of my sources says, in the ancient world, eunuchs would have been, even though they're trusted in courts because they're not going to go pilfering money from the treasury to give to their children, eunuchs really are as close to a category of LGBTQ people that are outrightly named as we have. So sexualized others, right? People who fall out of the normative, I'd say male, female categories, whose sexuality, whose gender identity is not black and white as society would prefer it to be. That's the eunuch in a way. And so this church Mary McClintock Fulkerson writes about says they rediscover their identity as people who have the gospel in this story. They are called to the margins of their community. They're called to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection to quote unquote the Ethiopian eunuch, right? So they rediscover themselves in this story. And it's beautiful. You see this church reemerge just on the verge of its own death. One of the pieces that I love about this story, we haven't quite talked about it, and I have to admit I'm looking at the clock and I want to make sure we talk about this before. What do you all make of this? As they were going, so verse 36, this is my translation here. As they were going along the road, and by the way, in the book of Acts, the road, there's always, like, they're always traveling on the road. And that's significant. It's the journey of faith. But as they were going along the road, they came to the water, to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized? And now if we take out verse 37, he commanded the chariot to stop. Now, by the way, this whole time, Philip has been running, right? No, I don't know if it ever said he stopped and picked him up, but that's, he commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them,
yes,
Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. That's remarkable. What is stopping me from being baptized? I just want to, I'm curious, did that strike anybody else in the group? Did that give you all pause at all? I know we had the discussion about verse 37, but let's kind of take 37 and put it to the side for now. Let's imagine that 37 is added later. If there's no such thing as 37, what does that tell us about baptism? Or what does that tell us about who we are as a church? Yeah, go ahead, Dixie.
One thing that strikes me is it must have been a wonderful conference in Jerusalem that the eunuch, you know, didn't even give a second thought about getting baptized. I mean, it was like an immediate decision. Yeah. Whereas as an adult, I would think you'd have to think about this for a little bit. So I don't think this was maybe a new idea for him.
Maybe there's some evidence there that he's the Spirit's been working on him for a while.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Chipping away.
Yeah. Chipping away. Chipping away. Others. Other things. So I'm going to read it one more time, and this time, I want you to think about any religious leader. This is what I want you to think about. Have you ever had an experience of asking a pastor or a religious leader for permission and getting this answer, right? Or have you ever gone to a church where you asked if you could receive communion and been told no? I've had that experience. I used to go to my family's LCMS worship
Yeah.
services, and I couldn't commune there. Listen to this. As they were going along the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, "Look, here's water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" Philip's answer, if we took out verse 37, if we say verse 37, great idea, but you didn't really get the story right. It never was there. Somebody added it later. Philip doesn't put up any barrier whatsoever. There is nothing, in other words, that is there to prevent the eunuch from being baptized, right? Not his ethnicity, not his lack of knowledge, or the fact that he belongs to a group of people that's on the edge of the world, or the queen of Candace or Ethiopia, the queen. It's not his gender identity or his sexuality. None of these are preventative for the work of the Holy Spirit in baptism. There is no barrier, right? And even if there is one, it's this proclamation of faith. You could just say, well, hey, great. Anybody then who gives this proclamation of faith, if you want to include verse 37. So, to this question of who is inside and who is outside, we get this crazy answer of the Holy Spirit literally running alongside the Ethiopian eunuch saying, there is no outside for me. Right? There is no one who is outside of my gospel news. Bruce, I can't get over it. You've come to the hot seat. What do you got for us?
Well, I was just going to say, I may have mentioned it before because it was really a pivotal thing for me. When my wife and I moved to where we live now, we were looking for a church to go to. And there is a Lutheran church within walking distance, well, a long walk, but you can walk to get there. And Pastor, you may even remember because but I didn't know. I wanted to know what synod it was and all that. And but I remember that it was Wisconsin synod, and they and I'd never even heard. It was really obscure. To me, but the but and I asked it and I asked if we would be able to take baptism. Communion, and he said after the congregation votes on you. I don't know if they say voted, but that was the idea. They had to approve you before you could take communion in that church.
So y'all know me well enough to know that that's not my philosophy as a pastor, and the ELCA is not going to have that philosophy at large. If I give my best, most good faith response to that, I can say that community must hold these gifts of word and sacrament with such love that they want them to be treated sacredly, right? They don't want them to be misused, right? Or they want to make sure, hey, if you're in this, you're in this with us, right? That's kind of my best good faith answer to that congregation. I want to believe that it comes from a place of love for the sacrament, of love for the word.
Only a pastor would say that. Yeah.
I'm being recorded right now, so that's no, and yet I also know that the greatest walls that I am capable of erecting are out of also love, right? I build a wall around my I have walls in my house because I love my children. I want to keep them safe, right? And I lock my doors at night because I love my kids. I don't want anything to happen. And yet, we also know that as human beings, the bigger the barriers, the more people who are shut out, right? And so I really think there is something profound about this story that invites us into a kind of radical relationship with love, in a way, right? That says, hey, you human beings, I adore the fact that you are so in love with the people you love that you want to protect them. There's something about this story that says, and yet God is so desperate and in love with you all. God is so desperate in God's desire to be known and to know you that God will go to great lengths to make God's self known, right? So any walls we erect, they're ours. And somehow God's love is capable of being love without that kind of barrier. That's a mystery to me, right? Go ahead, Sue. Yeah.
I've got a question. It
Yeah.
kind of goes along with when I grew up, and I know that my family still goes on this, where kids need to go through First Communion before they receive their communion. Isn't it? And and I'll be honest, Jordan looks at it like, really? And I'm my family as well, because we all had to go through First Communion before receiving it. And I'm just looking at the same, question. Are we putting up that barrier?
So you might notice that the pastor of Shepherd of the Valley doesn't do a First Communion
I
class
know.
and quietly has just made that decision. And if I was challenged on that, I would probably point to this story, right?
Yeah.
And I would say, ah, of course, we need to do some work to teach kids what this means, right? And that's
Right.
where that comes from, is to make sure we're doing right to our promises to our children to build their faith, is teaching them what this means. That's the value of First Communion. I would say absolutely, we got to do that work. And I say any kid, including my own son Isaac, who is 3 and who obviously Isaac, I don't think knows what communion is intellectually. Isaac holds his hands out and I give
Yeah.
him communion. And each time I do, I kind of think, what's
Yeah.
preventing me?
No,
Here
it was
is
just a
bread.
question, but I know there's some Lutheran churches you go into, ELCA included, there's still.
Absolutely. And yeah, and it's one of these places where I think pastors and congregations are in communication about it, right? We're really asked, and frankly, the changing church, right? The decline of numbers, the decline of young people, and COVID
COVID
really have prompted a crisis where we have to ask these questions. And I've heard Bishop Dave say it a number of times. The prompting of that question may just be a gift of the Holy Spirit, right? It may just be like the Spirit telling Philip, go run after that chariot. The Holy Spirit might be saying, hey, church, it's time you thought about this stuff, right? It might be the prodding of the Spirit. That I'm gonna because I'm being recorded, I'm gonna blame Bishop Dave and say I'm gonna clip that and send that to him. No, it that there's one way is to despair. The other way is to say, ah, this is just what the Spirit does, right? The Spirit
Yeah.
always calls us into these unknown places like Philip. So, hey folks, we are a couple minutes over time here. I appreciate y'all. We could probably, like last week, we could probably sit and talk about this story for another couple of hours and still have more to say. But the time is here where we're going to say goodbye to our friends who are worshiping or who are with us online. Goodbye, friends. And we're going to move into some prayer. So see you later if you're worshiping or if you're studying with us online.